The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, at the point of salvation, one of the functions Jesus Christ performed with his spiritual death on the cross was to make the potential of redemption available to all mankind. Mankind is viewed as being slaves to the sin nature. They were sold into slavery under Adam. We did not have a choice in this fact. We just were born into it, just as you were born into a particular family. You were also born spiritually dead, a slave to the sin nature. And so, with the process and the concept of redemption, Jesus Christ buys back those slaves and sets them free to serve him. However, obviously, then you have to recognize that you have become a slave of Jesus Christ with the attendant obligations and responsibilities as a believer. So God has appointed in any household, we are all the slaves, but one is exalted to the point of the chief steward, and that is the slave who's responsible to make sure the other slaves receive their rations, received what they need so they could fulfill their functions. And that is precisely what the pastor teacher does. We are here to equip you for the work of the ministry so you can fulfill your function, phase two as a believer, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which God has for those who seek him. So in order to accomplish this process, we engage in a systematic intake and application of the Word of God, this requires that it is spiritual information, so it requires you be spiritual, i.e. in fellowship. At the point of faith in Christ, you were entered into union with him. You enjoyed fellowship until you committed your first sin. Then you were put out of fellowship. God has to break fellowship. He is righteous and cannot fellowship with that which is unrighteous, but has provided a very simple technique, 1 John 1:9, so the believer can restore the abiding position into which he was introduced at salvation. So it's time to deal with that issue. Rebound if necessary. Make sure you're prepared so you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace even in these last days so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to study the very principles, the tried and true principles, the gold that has been refined by fire through the crucible of human experience and proven to work. We recognize that sound doctrine is the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment, and that ultimately if we are going to succeed, we have to know your word in order to be able to execute it. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and pray as we continue to pursue your word that he would guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Romans with a subject Paul has introduced. He made a bare statement back in chapter 6 in verse 14 that believers were not under the law, but he did not elaborate. He continued in his slavery analogy talking about the two realms of Adam and Christ. Once one is in Christ, he has been removed from the realm of Adam. However, we have some residual issues we have to deal with as believers. First and foremost is the indwelling sin nature. This resides in the genetics of the flesh. We do not adhere to the idea that matter is evil, that flesh itself is evil, but rather that flesh is indwelled by evil at this point. This comes about, again, through genetic engineering. From the fall of Adam, Romans 5:12, by one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. And so we have all been made subject to that. So we have that issue that we have to contend with, and that is dealt with under the principle of retroactive positional truth, that we died with Christ, and therefore we have been set free from the sin nature, and we no longer have to serve it. The unbeliever has no choice. From the point of his birth until right now. He lives under his sin nature. Whatever things he does motivated by his own flesh, by his own ego. He may or may not do certain things. He may or may not be cultured. He may not be nice. He may very well be those things. But in any case, it's just a reflection of what his sin nature deems to be acceptable. At the point of salvation, that tyranny is broken. You don't have to serve your sin nature. So the idea of back in the 70s, of course, with Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, doesn't wash with the sin nature either. The sin nature made me do it. Well, it does. It works on us. There's no question about that. It exists. But you do not have to obey it. The power has been broken positionally. And that's the key, positionally. And we, in phase two, have to live this out experientially as we set aside our selfish, egotistic, unbelieving nature and function under the new nature provided at salvation, the righteous nature, created in the image of God. The human spirit being regenerated, of course, becomes the receptacle of doctrine and is a part of why you have to grow up spiritually. As it were, when you get saved, you are a spiritual baby. You're a newborn. That's why it's called being born again. And the doctrine of regeneration says you have a human spirit now, but what are you going to do with it? And is it automatically, ipso facto, because you're a believer, a fact that it's all going to work out fine? There's been many Pollyanna teachings that it's all going to work out fine in the end. Well, it doesn't for people. And there are many passages in the scripture that would lead to that understanding, that it doesn't always work out for believers. We see examples in the scripture of believers who didn't corral their sin natures and ended up dying, in some cases horribly, in some cases sent unto death, but they would not deal with it. Saul is a good example in the Old Testament. And then people, for instance, obviously God the Holy Spirit was using them as an object lesson, but say Ananias and Sapphira in the New, when he killed them. So the second residual element we have to deal with is the law. The Mosaic law still exists. It did not fall out of existence because Christ died. What changed was our relationship to the law. And again, in Paul's writing here, I don't think the Mosaic law is ever far from his mind, if at all. I would say that 99%+ of what he talks about in here, while you could make applications to other legal moral systems of righteousness, external systems, you can't. He's never far from the Mosaic law because he knows that's the only divine revelation that God has made. And sure, it came to Israel, but the fact is, Paul knew that this reflected the righteousness of God. So he asks him in 7:1, after having dealt with the fact that the sin nature always pays off in death. Now he returns back to a subject again from 6:14 that he'd introduced some time back. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? This is a gnomic truth. That law exercises jurisdiction over people while they're alive. Once they die, they are freed from the jurisdiction of the law. And then he says, he uses an example from marriage. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, the marriage law, not the entire law, but free from that part of it anyway. So that she is not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you are also made to die to the law. In the analogy, as one, you can't press the analogy too, because again, Paul did not mean this as an allegory. But in the analogy, we would be the believer is recognized as the female, the wife. And the law is the old man, the husband, the first husband, and Jesus Christ represents the new husband. So you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? Because all the precepts of the law were fulfilled by him. And all the judgments demanded by the law from the sins of the human race were judged in him. And so he is perfectly righteous, and he has dealt with the offshoot of the law, the process and principle of condemnation, which will ultimately end up in the lake of fire for those who do not make the adjustments. So you were raised, or made to die to the law, rather, so that you might be joined to another. to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might, and again, Paul now implicates himself in this. He's been talking in the second person, but now talks in the first person plural, that we believers might bear fruit to God. The emphasis on divine good production. And one of the things you'll see if you study Paul's epistles carefully is that Paul will always have doctrine first. Then the application of doctrine follows that. He will give you didactic teaching material, and then he will make commands and issue imperatives based on that material. Now here it's expressed as a purpose clause in order that we might bear fruit to God. Again, the bearing of fruit, contingent upon a lot of things. But if the believer doesn't bear fruit, we know from the parable there, or at least the parabolic type teaching in John 15, that eventually he is separated from the vine and he will be burned. Now that John and Jesus never explains what all that means. He just states the bare principles. That as the believer, so some have used this passage, John 15, to argue that through the volition of people, they can sever their relationship to the Lord following salvation. These people believe you can lose your salvation. If that happens, one has to ask, well, what's the mechanic? What, you know, did you do? Because in John 15, it's really only related to not bearing fruit. That's all that's said that causes it, is not bearing fruit. So it doesn't say it's because of sin, per se. It doesn't say any other thing. It just says those who do not bear fruit, he cuts off. And they ultimately wither and die and go their way. So some have used that to argue for, see, a believer, a branch, can be cut off from the vine, which would symbolize a loss of salvation. And one has to consider that as at least an option theologically. I mean, if you just dismiss options out of hand, you do not demonstrate much intellectual honesty. You have to look at contrary positions sometimes to see where the faults lie, why they're contrary positions, let's say. Generally speaking, most Orthodox groups accept the principle of once saved, always saved, and or the eternal security of the believer. So here, if you don't bear fruit, then what happens? Well, Paul doesn't go into that. He's still dealing, again, here for us with this pre-salvation situation. As he's going to back up here again now in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh. For is the explanatory conjunction gar. Introduces here the principle of while we were in the flesh. Stop inking. Oh, there it is. All right, got you. G-A-R. When is hata at that time, H-O-T-E. When we were is an important word because it's actually in the Greek an imperfect. It's the to be verb, I mean, which just simply means to be or to exist. Imperfect is, again, from a action of here. If you are right here in time, the imperfect deals with a specified amount of action in past time. And it doesn't deal necessarily with how often you did the action or if the action was ongoing or repeated. If it was a linear type action you just kept doing. Well, here, this is linear. While we were in the flesh here is the preposition in with our term sarx. And this is going to become a very important word. Because Paul vests this word with a meaning that is not a part of the root meaning per se, but certainly is a part of the theological scope of it. And this word is translated flesh. And it refers to the pre-salvation state, living under the sphere of the flesh, of the sin nature. And that's exactly what it means here in this context, is when we were in the flesh, i.e. when we were completely dominated by the sin nature. When the old sin nature ruled as a king in an unbroken way, during that period, we were in the flesh, the passions. Here you have the definite article, to, with the term pathema, P-A-T-H-E-M-A. This first means a passion actually has the idea of something slightly passive, in that it means what something someone experiences. what comes to them. Secondly, it moves into the realm of the strong inner emotions, impulses, desires, or passions that people possess. And the passions of the sins. Here you have a genitive of, again, hamartia with a definite article, which normally would refer to the sin nature. But in the plural, he's clearly talking about personal sins. And these passions lead to sins. I would view this as a genitive of product. Hamartia within the plural here. These passions lead to sinful actions if they're not checked. And in the pre-salvation state, there's nothing to check them. The only thing that might check them is external forces like laws that would convince people, well, I'm angry, but I'm not going to kill you because I don't want to go to jail. But that's not necessarily controlling the passions. They're still certainly there. And so these passions lead to sinful behaviors. The passions leading to sins. You've got to actually hear what you have is a nominative, neuter, plural of the definite article, which by context must relate back to this term, pathema. Which passions? Which passions were aroused through the law? And so they were aroused as this term, energeo. We get our word energetic from it, you might imagine. And energeo means to put one's capabilities to work, to use one's energies, to be at work, to operate, to do things. So these passions were made operative or aroused in some way through the law. Preposition dia here, used with the genitive of nomos, N-O-M-O-S, to refer to the Mosaic law once again. And you have the definite article with it. But again, whether Paul uses the article with law or not throughout Romans, I have not seen. There's only been a couple of places, one time that I can remember, and there is a couple coming up in chapter 8. But only one time that it really was used in some other way. But basically, a law means an operative principle. Something that's true. Something that is fixed. And so the passions were operative through the law. In the members of, in the members of our body. The members, the bodily parts, again, is melos. We have seen this term again, M-E-L-O-S with a definite article. The members of us, literally. They put the word members of our body. They supply body here, which is fine because obviously your bodily parts are what comprise your body. And so hands, feet, eyes, ears, brain. And again, while the focus is on the physical aspects of the body that we can see, the fact is, the body, as we know, is comprised of more than this. We have passions, desires, we have talents, we have things that aren't necessarily, quote, just physical and tangible about us. And the law works through the passions in the bodily parts that are located in these bodily parts. And then you have a prepositional phrase here, eis. Which generally is going to introduce purpose or result. In this case, I believe it is result. It certainly is the purpose of the sin nature. So this is where it gets tricky in terms of categorization. The sin nature is personified as having its own will. Why? Because that will is yours. That will exists because of you. And the sin nature, again, we try to divide these things for the purpose of analysis. But recognize there's an old you and a new you, but there's only one you. You are one. You are a single person. You are comprised of two natures now. You have other forces working at you or against you or with you that you can't see in the spiritual realm. But you have two distinct natures. You have a selfish, sinful human nature that's all about you. And then you have a new nature that if the new nature is all about everybody else. The new nature is selfless. The old nature is selfish. Because the new nature is reflective of God himself. This is where the new nature comes from. It's designed to be there, the human spirit, so one can interact with God, learn from God, fellowship with God, and all those factors. So this leads to bearing fruit, carpophoreo, K-A-R-P-O, P-H-O-R-E-O. And this comes from the verb bear, to bear or carry, pharaoh. And then the word karpos, again, that we've seen previously, to bear fruit. To bear fruit, and then you have a dative of hothanatos, to the death, to spiritual death. Spiritual death produces fruit in people. That fruit is sin. This is what comes out of spiritual death. And these sins come out of the pre-existing passions within the flesh, the pre-existing desires. They're there to start with. Okay, point one here, then, having gotten the exegesis out of the way, Paul now proceeds to explain the believer's new relationship in terms of the pre-salvation condition and actions, recorded in verse 5. And then he explains it in terms of the post-salvation condition and potential actions, which are recorded in verse 6. Now, we're not going to do these together here, but if you look ahead to the next verse, but now, as it stands, and anytime you see this word now in Romans, Paul's talking about their current status as believers under Jesus Christ. But now we have been released from the law. How did that happen? Well, we died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And there's a new dynamic at foot now. There's a new dynamic at work in the Christian that's not in the unbeliever. And this is a spiritual dynamic that's based on, first, the human spirit, but more importantly, based on the building up of that spirit through doctrine to make the old man's adversary at least somewhat more powerful. And that's the goal. Now, here's what I'll give you the bad news first. You're never going to beat the old man all the time. That dirty bugger won't give up. And the sin nature is always going to be there. There's always going to be things where you're going to be tempted to be selfish, self-centered, want your way. And then this is expressed in various ways, of course. Some people, if they don't get their way, they get mad, they take their ball and go home. What was the real problem? They didn't get their way. The real issue was their selfish desire to have their own way. And the selfish, sinful nature is opposed to God. It is at odds with God. It doesn't want to submit itself to God or his laws. It finds them burdensome, cumbersome, irritating, in fact. The first way to get, again, people to stir them up is just tell them, don't do something. You can't do something. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Well, you do that. That'll show us how mature you are. Take your ball and go home and sit at home and be an idiot. Well, good for you. Well, guess what? Challenges in life come because of orientation, in many cases, simply to authority. And the law, of course, is a dynamic authority that does not go away. The commands and demands of God for righteous behavior, those don't go away. But now we've been changed, our relationship from that. Again, death has the idea of separation. Our relationship to all that has been changed. So we've got the new salvation condition, the now. He's going to contrast this in verse 6. Well, two, the introductory conjunction gar here serves to introduce the next two verses as an explanation of what had been stated in verse 4. In the previous verse, we'd been told that we were made to die through the law so that we could, again, bear fruit is the ultimate goal. And be joined, of course, in the relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, three, one obvious difference between these two verses and the previous teaching is that Paul includes himself with his audience in his explanation. Again, he started doing that at the very end of verse 4. He subtly shifted gears there and said, okay, now I'm in here with you in all of this. I'm not just teaching down to you. I'm in this with you in every way. It's just I'm just as responsible to bear fruit to God. So four here, Paul sets up the contrast in a way that he has used previously by means of the conjunction hata, when, or during the time that, coupled with the adverb nuni. The difference between nuni and noon is that nuni appears to be a stronger form. It's a more emphatic form with the addition of the iota there at the end of it. But largely they deal with now at the present time. And then they kind of both shade off into a meaning of as things stand. Not just a temporal, it's a temporal use now, certainly as opposed to the past or to the present. But it's also used in a logical sense of now this is real. Now this is true. A logical conclusion in some ways. So the use of it here is used the imperfect. Well, Romans 6, also see those verses there, Romans 6, 20 and 22. There he just used, I believe, the hata. He doesn't follow this one up with noon, but you could easily add this here without doing any injustice to the context. For when you were slaves of sin during that time, and that's the old test, the old life under the flesh, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then in verse 22, he contrasts that. He does follow it up, but not in that same verse. But now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And so Paul, as we will see, I think by the time we get through Romans 8 and we finish all of this, at least that's part of the book, the first half, I think you will see that Paul has moved very neatly from condemnation to justification in Christ by faith alone to sanctification, and he will wrap it up with glorification. And that, in a nutshell, is the entire plan of God in 8 chapters in Romans. And it deals with the vast majority of the theological issues that you will encounter in regard to these matters. We are in what many have called the already but not yet state. We are already sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. We are already saved. We, however, have an obligation, phase two, for spiritual growth. We have an obligation because now when you give your life to Christ, you essentially said, I forfeit the rights to my life. I can't save myself. I'm going to trust in you to save me. So therefore, my life is yours. That's what salvation is. And if that transaction wasn't made, I don't care what anybody says. You're not saved. It's got to be real. It's got to be a commitment. This deal of people running down under the... I mean, and I've seen it over the years because we used to do it all the time as Southern Baptists. We would have these crusades and you'd get people riled up. You'd get a smoking hot preacher up there and man, he'd be carrying on. And it was just... And people would get under conviction. And of course, in the church I went to, it was always the same people getting saved year after year. They're just nailing it down this time. Well, they didn't have much confidence in that salvation to start with. And it doesn't sound to me like. And so while, say, you know, the Nazarenes and other groups will tell you you can lose your salvation, at least the part of the Southern Baptist I was in, they wouldn't come out and say it, they would just imply it. That if you've committed certain sins, you might not be saved. And so they were constantly putting this pressure on. Well, people run down at a rally and make a, quote, profession of Christ, and then nothing ever changes. But you can profess all you want. The demons profess to know God. In fact, they do. They recognize that God is one. They understand the fundamental unity of the nature of God. But they're not saved. So it's not just a matter of having knowledge. It is a matter of a commitment. And this is where people are really been sold short on the true gospel. The more I look at this, the more I think, you know, the gospel has a lot to it. It's not just, in its simplest terms, it is, just believe in Christ and you will be saved. But what does that mean? What does it actually mean to believe in Christ? Does it mean you have to commit your life to Him, that you're giving up control of your own existence? That's exactly what it means. You've been bought with a price. If you've enjoyed salvation, you've been redeemed. And that means you are now the slave of somebody else. You're His property. And so this comes with, again, privileges, as we know, and responsibilities. And again, Paul apologizes, as we saw back in the previous chapter, for using that slave analogy, because he said our relationship with God, while we can characterize it in terms of slavery, that is it breaks down. Because we're not out there serving somebody who's a Simon Legree, making demands on us we can't fulfill. Our master provides all the necessities so that we can fulfill whatever he wants. The question is, will we do it? That becomes the bigger issue. So here he's done this before, but when he does the but now, it always refers to the post-salvation state. Five, the use of the imperfect tense of the verb eini, to be, is used to denote the finite time from the point of physical birth, when one inherited his sin nature and spiritual death, to the point of one's salvation. Six, the use of this form of the verb indicates that the entire pre-salvation condition was one in which people were viewed as being en tesarchy, in the sphere of the flesh, under the domination of the flesh. This is referenced back, he didn't use the term flesh per se, but this is referenced back as early as Romans 5, that this was the condition, that it was in the realm of spiritual death that the sin nature rules. This is where it operates. This is where it has its dominion. And that dominion, that right to rule, was broken at the cross, positionally. Now, it's broken, and then as you are entered into union with Christ at the point of salvation, it's broken positionally for you. It becomes real. It should be part of the experience. So seven, one pertinent theological issue here hinges on the understanding of the Greek noun sarx, flesh, and how it is to be interpreted in this context. Eight, many interpreters, translators, and lexicographers have recognized the need to categorize the usages of this noun, since it becomes clear that Paul does not use it precisely the same way in every context. The most ways that should be ways the noun is used in secular Greek is of the material that covers the bones of an animal or a human body. When you say flesh, you know what we're talking about. The fleshy part of a being. Again, whether it's an animal or a human is in some ways irrelevant. 1 Corinthians 15:39. Here he's not talking again, though, and I think you can see pretty readily from context, he's not talking in a theological sense here like he's talking in Romans. When he's talking about the pre-salvation state, when you were here. Here he's talking, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of birds, and another of fish. I mean, cow doesn't taste like chicken. Chicken doesn't taste like fish. And fish certainly doesn't taste like cow. At least it shouldn't. You've cooked it wrong, if it does. You've really messed it up. So here you see a good example, I think, of the way the word is used non-technically. And in this context, it only means the fleshy material that covers something over the skeleton. Also, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and here he's only making a racial distinction, that Gentile as opposed to Jew. But he's talking about them in terms of their physical bodies, their physical realities, their existence, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And here, flesh refers simply to what is removed at circumcision. That's all that it refers to. That part of the flesh. It gets very specific there. But it still clearly refers to the fleshly body. B, as was consistent with other usage in non-biblical Greek, Paul applies the term to the entirety of the human body, which is often, that's supposed to be a contrast, or which often contrasts, the idea of the fleshly with that of the spiritual. Say 2 Corinthians 7. And here it's pretty easy to see because he actually uses both terms, which to me makes it easier to see. And he talks about the promises we have of God and the warnings in chapter 6 about the failure to separate from the devil's world. The failure to stay aloof from negative volition. Therefore, he said, having these promises. And what were the promises? Well, if you look back at the end of chapter 6, there are great promises about, I will be their God. And all that actually entails, to have God on your side, to have God for you, to have the power of God available to you. And they will be my people. And so he says we have these promises that relate to our relationship to God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And the defilement of the flesh here is contrasted with spiritual defilement. But both exist, as clearly seen. And also 1 Corinthians 5:5. So we have, you know, just the flesh, that's just flesh. Then we have flesh as opposed to that which is a spirit, that which is non-material. Flesh is certainly material. Here I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Well, that means the whole body. He's not just going to kill the external part of it. And in this context, it would refer to the whole person. Because obviously the physical body is what's going to die if something doesn't change. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is, again, a passage on the incestuous Corinthian. And there was this guy having apparently an affair with his stepmother, engaged in a sexual relationship. Gross, but... And Paul says it's so gross that even the funky Gentiles out there won't do this stuff. He said, what is wrong with you people? But the Corinthians, instead of dealing with this under church discipline as they should have, the leadership of the church fell down on this. And they were boasting about how gracious they were. Look, anybody can come to our church. We accept anybody. We are grace-oriented. Well, that's an abuse of grace at that point, however. That's not what grace is for. Grace is not there to indulge your sinful activities. And so, Paul says, since you haven't dealt with this, I'll deal with it. And first, you eject this guy from the assembly. If you are going to continue in this activity, you are not welcome here. And this has to be dealt with. Immorality, as you know, in any church can be a real destructive force. There are so many exhortations about this. Do not engage in immorality, and certainly not to engage in it against a brother in Christ. It's bad enough that you would go out and maybe commit immorality without it. But when you sin against somebody in the church, that makes it even worse. And so, Paul said, I'm going to deliver this guy to Satan. He's under the sin unto death as far as I'm concerned. Not welcome back in the church until something changes. Well, the guy repented. He changed his mind. He saw the pressure that this put on him. This is a part of the reason for the doctrine of separation. It's designed to let people know, I don't approve of what you're doing. And I'm not going to lay hands on it. And so I'll separate, I'll stay back, I'll stay aloof. And again, it's not a design to beat a club to beat people up or any of that. You're not supposed to abuse them. It says treat them like a brother if you see them, but exhort them and tell them. You know, the issue for you, if I ever run into anybody that isn't in Bible class, that's my only conversation with them is going to be, what are you planning on doing? Do you want to get back in class and get your act together? And if they say no, then fine. It's up to them. I'll let them go their way. No, I'm not going to spit on them and call them names and all that other stuff that, you know, people might be prone to do. No, just make your statement doctrinally. Keep it even-handed. Keep it professional and move on. And that's all you do. And so this guy changes his mind. And then the Corinthians foul that up. They weren't going to let him back in. And Paul said, look, when the guy's got his act together here, you let him back in. Lest such a one would be swallowed up, as he says in 2 Corinthians, by excessive sorrow. So here the destruction of his flesh refers, in this context you can see, like it's the whole person. He's going to die. It's not just the physical body per se. See, the third way in which the term is used is broader and does not merely refer to the flesh, but to the person as a whole or to people in general. Matthew 16:17. And I got to believe this is probably in the context of Peter's confession. It is here when he asked who men said they were. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's the Aramaic term. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Again, a distinction here now between, say, that which is human, that which is fleshly, and that which is spiritual. But my Father in heaven, this came as a matter of divine revelation, not human revelation. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Historically speaking, when one considers the percentages in the angelic conflict of people who make the salvation adjustment, people who come to faith in Christ, there are not very many wise, i.e. high IQ types don't tend to embrace this message. It's offensive to them. It's too easy. It's too stupid. Why would I embrace that? There's no philosophical depth here. I'm just trusting in a crucified Jew for my salvation. Yep, that's it. That's it. And so the wise don't tend to like the gospel because in some ways it's simplistic. It is so simplistic a child can obey it. It's that simple. Well, people that are really, really smart who pride themselves on their intellect find such things banal and uninteresting, unappealing. There were not many mighty. Here, not many powerful people who command the world. One of the things you see there, you see it in Revelation 18 about the U.S. said, your mighty men were the merchants of the earth. They are the ones who are running the show. And so, not many noble. Anybody here a Rockefeller? Rothschild? No? Okay. Well, the powerful groups, the Heinz Carries, God help us, even the Clintons. These types of people who get into positions of power and are entrenched there, and obviously entrenched there by forces greater than our government. Our government is subject to, sadly, forces beyond itself. And we know how this works. Why would anybody spend $5 million to get a $100,000 a year job? What's the point of that? You don't see Warren Buffett doing that. You don't see anybody that's got any financial sense doing that. So why are they doing it? Because they want power. Power is more important to them than anything. Again, if you watch that show House of Cards, you'll see how the power functions work. And the things they will do and stoop to. And again, as far as I've gotten into it, he's only killed two or three people so far. But hey, if you get in the way, you get in the way. I was doing a little reading last night after our dinner, and there is apparently a trail of dead bodies behind Obama, too. It isn't just Whitewater, you know. So the reality is not many noble, not many from the royal families. You don't see the Queen of England really promoting Christianity a lot. Other powerful, noble families throughout the course of history. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong, and the base things and the despised God has chosen. See, as we've put it before, I think Bill Murray expressed it best in Stripes, we're all just a bunch of mutts. And you don't have to have a great pedigree, some great history. I know people are worried about their genealogies and what their relatives did. Even if I had a great relative, what's that do for me? It doesn't make me any better. I am who I am. Or if my relatives were all scumbags. Well, that doesn't have to affect me. I mean, other than I'm born into that environment. So he's chosen the things that people don't care for. The lower things of this world. When Jesus came, he did not come as he did not take upon himself human flesh and occupy the throne of the king. Or some other factor. He presented himself as a slave, a bondservant. And that's how he presented himself. And so one of the things we could certainly say at a bare minimum, God manifests his humble nature, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something he had to have. He was willing to lay aside his equality with God. Now, he can't do this in reality because God can no more change himself by an act of his will, then you can change yourself by an act of your will. You are who you are. God is who he is. But he's willing to lay aside the rights, the privileges of deity and under the kenosis. And in the hypostatic union, he appeared as a slave, an ordinary, average guy. And if you saw him, you would never recognize him. There was nothing that set him apart. The only thing you could... He grew up like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form that we should look upon him. In other words, there was nothing about him. You didn't look at him and say, he's not like a John Hamm, say. Or whoever the handsomest guy is today. Whoever they keep changing it to be. You couldn't have picked him out of a crowd if you didn't know him. And so he says these are the types of people God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. He's going to bring this entire world system down, and believers are part of the way he's doing it. This is, in the angelic conflict, his plan. So that at the end, no man may boast in God. Again, wise according to the flesh. In that context, it would simply have the idea of a high IQ type. Also, Galatians 1:16. And here you see it again. When God chose to reveal his son in me, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, human beings. He didn't run up to Jerusalem at that time. Now, he knew where all the apostles were once he got saved, but he didn't go there. D, the phrase one flesh, is used to denote the physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, and sexual unity that is to characterize the marital relationship. Matthew, as established by God in the garden, Matthew 19. And Jesus' teaching on this, Paul's teaching, is all very consistent. For this reason, for what reason? Marriage. That's the antecedent here. When God established the first marriage in the garden, guess what? He didn't have anybody officiate. He did it himself. And the two were married in his sight. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is why I'm an advocate of children living under authority until such time as they're ready to start their own house. If they're ready to go out and start their own house and have a family and get married, then fine. But until then, I suggest, and I really think for females, it's way better. They need a male authority in their lives. They really shouldn't be out there running around on their own, frankly. I've not seen it work out well, generally speaking. And people say, well, I can give you other reasons for a man leaving his father. Okay, show me in the Bible where they are. I'll look at them. I haven't found another one, frankly. That's not to say there couldn't be some reasons. Like I've met some parents and, you know, the kids are lazy and they don't want to work and they don't want to do their own laundry or clean around the house or anything. Well, yeah, you're going to want to throw that bum out at some point. I mean, and maybe that's the right thing to do. But generally speaking, I'm an advocate for children staying under the authority of the parents until such time as they establish a new household. And the female certainly needs to be under the authority of a male. Just generally speaking, this is the way God's established it. This is why you have a dad. And he will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Here it gets into, again, a fundamental organic unity, using the term flesh to describe it. But obviously there's more to marriage than just the fleshly aspects of it, as you see there. So the fifth way it is used is in an ethical sense. And this is the way Paul's going to use it here. The fallen nature of man that governs his experience prior to salvation and can continue to govern it if he's not careful. That's the downside. Well, 9, although Paul uses the term in several of the ways mentioned above, the final usage is the one that dominates the book of Romans, particularly in chapters 7 and 8. And if you look ahead a little bit in chapter 7, you will see, beginning specifically with verse 14, but even before that, "But I am of flesh, the sin that dwells in me," that's in verse 14. Verse 18, "I know nothing good dwells in me," that is in my flesh. And he's using it in an ethical sense here, talking about the evil that dwells in him. And he references the flesh throughout here multiple times. And even into chapter 8, he's going to do this as well. So 10, it is important to understand that Paul did not consider the flesh itself to be inherently evil or sinful. Rather, he conceived of the flesh as the dwelling place of the old sin nature. And that's actually the verse I just cited, 7:18. "Nothing good dwells in me." That is specifically my flesh. He's not saying that I don't have a new nature. He's got a new nature within him. He's got a human spirit at this point in his writing. But he's saying, in my flesh, this is where the sin nature is located. "For the willing is present in me. Mentally, I myself want to do the will of God. But I find myself falling short." Why? Well, the constant pull of the flesh against him, working against him, against his higher nature, desiring its own way. But it's in, but the flesh has been in charge since day one of your existence. Do you think it's going to give up easy? It has always been in charge at some level. I mean, up to salvation anyway. And then, at whatever level you overrule it, that varies from person to person. Well, 11, this is in contradiction to some of the Gnostic sects that were present and beginning to increase during Paul's day. The Gnostics tended to believe that the flesh, matter specifically, but they would tie it to the flesh, was inherently sinful and evil, which is a corruption of the true doctrine that the old sin nature is found within the body of flesh. This is where divine revelation is invaluable. I mean, other than that, if you have men, then you just have philosophical camps trying to decide what it is they believe about the human experience. And frankly, the Greeks were very good at this. They had various camps, various forms of thinkers to which they would align themselves. The Cynics was one group. The Stoics were another group. And they would think through life and say, well, what's life all about? What are the issues here? And they would recognize, and some of them would recognize, man had the potential to a higher nature. He could live under it. They sometimes even called it spirit. But they had no salvation mechanic. They had no way to get there. So they had real trouble with that. So again, this is a corruption of the true doctrine. The true doctrine spelled out in the scripture. The flesh itself, matter, is not evil. Our tables, they're not evil. They're not going to do anything. Matter in and of itself is neutral. It's like many things in life. It depends on how it's used and what the deal is with it. Well, the flesh becomes sinful because of death with Adam. 12, the flesh with its associated bodily parts is the agent the old sin nature uses to fulfill its desires. When one chooses to obey the lusts of the lower nature. Again, many of these things dovetail back together because he's not dealing with a whole bunch of issues through here. It's largely the matter of phase two sanctification and all that's involved with that. Romans here 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey? Now, it's one thing to be a slave with a good master. It's another to be a slave of somebody who's a bad master, who doesn't really have your best interest at heart. And that is the old sin nature. It could care less. It just wants to run the show. So either of the sin nature resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And again, this isn't hard to figure out. It's all that God's looking for is obedience. But again, because of the fallen nature of man, he can't render it of his own will now. He can try, but he's going to fall short. And so this points us again that one of the purposes of the law was to establish our need for a Savior. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith, not by works. Well, 13, Paul uses the term in a moral sense, not a physical one, to refer to the part of humanity that is alienated from God and hostile to him. It denotes the flesh that is characterized by rebellion, trouble with authority, obstinacy, self-will, and self-centered, egotistic belief that one is, or should be, the center of the universe. The world may not revolve around me, but damn it, it should. Well, that's the flesh. Here you go. I want to be in charge. I want things my way. That's your fleshly nature. And so you have to learn to recognize this in yourself. This is where doctrine's invaluable. Well, first, we have the precepts of the law, which identify for us areas of sin. The law still certainly does that. Still defines sin. And then we have a new nature to jab us. And the Holy Spirit to jab us when we make the wrong decisions. That's what guilt is for. When you feel guilty, why are you feeling guilty? You failed. You failed your own standards. And the conscience, again, is designed to be programmed. The good conscience, what we look for, is a conscience that's programmed with the norms and standards of God. And so, therefore, the good conscience can be followed profitably and listened to. Okay, my conscience condemns me. Yep, that means you fail. That's the time to rebound. And then once you rebound, let it go. No, you can sit around and beat yourself up if you want. Call me, I'll come over and beat you. No, I won't. I'm teasing. But the fact is, then after you've dealt with it and you've been forgiven, you got to let it go. And then obviously, because people say, well, then that's just a license to sin. No, obviously one of the things about guilt, does guilt feel good? Do you feel good when you're guilty? Do you think, oh, this is a wonderful way to live? No, you feel awful. I mean, it is a horrible sensation. But it's there for our benefit. It's there. It's like pain in the physical realm. If you didn't have physical pain, well, you'd shred your hand in the lawnmower or something and never know it. I'm going to reach under here and get that grass out. Well, I don't think I would. Well, 14, the flesh rules over the unbeliever in the realm of spiritual death and often desires something simply because it's forbidden. In that regard, the flesh can be excited by the commands and prohibitions of the law. Thus, to be in the flesh, point 15, is to live in a sphere of life in which one is alienated from and hostile toward God, concerned only with one's own agenda, fulfilling the various lusts of the lower nature, and dominated by the old sin nature, personal sins, and spiritual death. Doesn't sound very appealing, but that is the unbeliever's life. And then the believer, who is negative, essentially goes back and lives as a functional unbeliever. He's still in the same position because he won't deal with his sin nature. He thinks he's somehow above all this. Well, you're not above it. Nobody's above it. Paul wasn't above it. And if Paul, the greatest apostle, even by his own estimation, but also the greatest sinner by his own estimation, if he wasn't above it, none of the rest of us are. Nobody's going to get a pass on this one. Well, 16, Paul here includes the three dominating forces that rule over the unbeliever in the flesh and shape the course of their lives. And that is sin, the law, and death. Spiritual death first, and then other forms of death, of course, flow out of that. 17, as will become evident, he will deal with each of these in the coming context and how each impacts the matter of the Christian way of life. 18, the phrase translated as sinful passions in the New American Standard is somewhat misleading, since the noun pathema, inward emotions, passions, impulses, desires, refers to desires that are not necessarily sinful in themselves. They've taken this genitive and they've made it into an adjective, and it's not. Now, a genitive can be used as an adjective. I'm not saying that. You can have an attributed genitive or an attributive genitive, but the fact is, in this case, it's misleading, I think. Because you have desires. I was thinking about this on the way to class as I was watching some guy drive. And I thought to myself, I'm watching this guy going 75, 3 feet off of this guy's bumper. And I'm thinking, this really gets me going. First, number one, this is stupid and dangerous. And then I realized, my desire would be for the guy to stop doing that. How I would express it was, give him the salute and tell him to, no, don't do that. But then it becomes sinful. See, the desire to see people be safe is okay. The desire to flip them off is not. Some desires are good. Some not so good. And desires can quickly, because of the nature of us, our human nature, even good desires can quickly get out of hand. We understand that there's a principle of righteous indignation or righteous anger. But if you're not careful, that becomes sinful anger real quick. Because that's why does Paul say there in Ephesians, be angry, and that's an imperative, by the way. Certain things should make us angry. But do not sin. And that's the key element there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.